Our text this evening is again from the prophecy of Haggai. Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. This is the word of the Lord. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." So far the reading from God's word. May God add his blessing as his word is proclaimed this evening. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, you might remember from this morning but Haggai's first message came in the sixth month of the year, the month when most of the harvest had been taken in, when only a small part of the harvest remained, when the people could bring their reports about bad harvests to Jerusalem. Haggai's second message, Haggai 2 verses 1 through 9, takes place in the seventh month. Now that seventh month, the month in which Haggai's audience this evening found themselves in, was the most holy of all the months in the ancient Hebrew calendar. The Lord their God gave them this month after all their harvests had been taken in and before their seed was put into the ground for the new year. He gave them this month, in between harvesting and planting, to remind them of who they were as a people. At the very beginning of the month, actually on the very first day of the month, they were to take a day off for Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets. The silver trumpets in Jerusalem would blow, calling all the congregations of all the congregation of God's people together in Jerusalem for a day of worship and rest, celebrating God's goodness to them in the past year's harvest. It was a reminder that the harvest that they had just taken in had not arrived by chance, but that those harvests had been from the hand of the Lord, their covenant God. But this year, as we saw this morning, this year, there wasn't much of a harvest to celebrate. Then 9 days later, on the 10th of the month, they would be called again to Jerusalem for the very most holy day of the very most holy month of the year, the Day of Atonement. On that day, the temple, the priests, and all the people would have atonement made for them. They would be cleansed from all of their sins, reminding them of the fact that they were a holy people by the grace of the Lord, their covenant God. But this year, again, as we saw this morning, there wasn't a temple to cleanse. There wasn't a temple to atone for. At this point, just about 20 days off from the start of construction, all they would have managed to do was start building on those 16-year-old foundations. And what was rising on those foundations was not terribly impressive. The children and the young people among them had all heard about the splendor of Solomon's temple. They had heard about those giant cedar beams from Lebanon, the skillfully carved stones, and the gold that had covered everything from top to bottom. They had heard of Solomon's temple. And some of them, some very old members of that covenant congregation, they had seen Solomon's temple. But this was not it. How their hearts must have ached. Then 5 days after that Day of Atonement, they would have been called back to Jerusalem again to begin the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Sukkoth, a week-long festival during which the people gathered in Jerusalem to live in these little huts or tents made out of branches and leaves, a reminder of their great-great-great-great-grandparents' exodus from Egypt, A reminder that God, their covenant God, had led them through the wilderness to this promised land. And it's during this week-long festival, on day 6 of 7, that Haggai comes before the congregation a second time, God's word in hand. It's during this festival, during which the people lived in these shacks to remind them of God's faithfulness to their nation, it's during this Feast of Booths that Haggai comes to proclaim to the people that the Lord of hosts will make this unimpressive house glorious. First, speaking on God's behalf, he lets the people know that God was not unaware of their perception of this house, this temple at this point. God knew that his people were not impressed. But then, again speaking for God, Haggai reminds the people of God's covenant. This morning we read of Haggai reminding the people of the curses of the covenant, but here, God comes to his discouraged people with the comfort of the covenant. He tells his people, be strong, build, I am with you, do not fear. And then to cap things off, he gives his rather unimpressed people a guarantee of the glory that is to come. He tells them, you think this is a sorry excuse for a temple, but in a little while, I am going to make it unspeakably glorious. I'm going to shake the whole world and send the wealth of the nations rattling towards my sanctuary. But again, let's start at the very beginning with the perception of the people. The people of the nation of Judah, again, were gathered for the third festival of that month. They built their little tents out of branches and leaves, and they'd been camping out in those tents for about 6 days. From the 15th to the 21st of the month, with 1 day to go in that rather interesting camping trip. And it's at this point that Haggai comes to the people. And the text tells us that this is a message for everyone. The previous message that we saw this morning had Zerubbabel and Joshua as the primary audience within the congregation of Judah, with the congregation of Judah in the background. But here, in a second message, God the Lord wants to speak to all of his people, directly to all of his people. The Lord, he's seen the temple. He's seen the fact that it's pretty much just a foundation at this point. And even that foundation can't really measure up to the grandeur of the footprint of Solomon's temple. He's seen the temple. He's also seen the hearts of his people. He's seen that they've begun to tremble and grow weak and they're fearful. He's seen that at this point the will to build is once again failing. He's seen the temple. He's seen the hearts of his people and he's heard the reason. These people are by no means unaware of the fact that Solomon's temple was just magnificent. They'd all read or heard about it. And there were some people in the congregation who had actually seen it. It had been 66 years since the temple was destroyed, but there were some older members of the covenant congregation who had actually seen that temple. They hadn't seen it in all of Solomon's glory. Much of that had been plundered by the Egyptians, the Assyrians, and a few rather unfaithful kings of Judah. But the structure that Solomon had put together with those huge blocks, with those massive bronze pillars, and just the immense scale of the thing, had left an indelible impression in their minds. They themselves had come to Jerusalem for the feast, just as their children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren were doing now. They had, I'm sure, memories of coming to Jerusalem during the reign of King Josiah, when the temple was cleaned up, renovated, and when the whole nation was welcomed to Jerusalem to worship God. They would have had memories of cresting the mountains surrounding Jerusalem and seeing the temple there in front of them, a gleaming symbol of God's presence with his people, the massive white blocks, the gleaming bronze pillars, the twinkle of the golden furnishings. It would have been an incredible sight. And they would have made their way there with just crowds of worshipers, all singing together the songs of Zion, the Psalms of Ascent. Psalm 120, in my distress I called to God. He turned and answered me. But now they had to ask themselves, had God really turned? They would have asked, had God answered? In Psalm 121, to the hills I lift my eyes, whence shall help for me arise? From the Lord shall come my aid, whom the heavens and earth has made. He will guide through dangers all. Really? Will not suffer thee to fall. Really? He who safe his people keeps, slumbers not and never sleeps. Really? They would have asked themselves. And then Psalm 122, which we sang this morning. I was filled with joy and gladness when they said with one accord, let us make our pilgrim journey to the house of God the Lord. How hollow those words must have rung in their ears. In their youth, back when they were young, it might have been true when there was a temple, but Jerusalem now was a hollow husk of what it had been before. There was no temple. The very heart had been ripped out of the city. And then how could they have sung Psalm 125? All who trust the Lord like Zion are secure, which can never be moved, but always will endure. Well, if you've seen Jerusalem fall to the Babylonians, this is a hard song to sing. If those who trust the Lord are as secure as Zion, a breached citadel, a city without walls, without a temple, if that's how secure those who trust in the Lord are, well, then maybe it's better not even to try. And so the Lord begins his message here with a series of questions, three questions that all really get to the heart of the same issue. How are the people, particularly the elderly among them, how are the people perceiving the Lord's house? God's first question for his people, who among you remains who saw this house in its former glory? We read in Ezra chapter 3 that rather famous scene 16 years earlier where the people are both praising and mourning at the very same time when the foundation of the temple is laid. The young people born in Babylon, they are praising God. They've never had a temple. They've heard stories of a land of Canaan far away from their homes in Babylon, a land where God met with his people. And there in Jerusalem, seeing the foundation laid, they were seeing that dream come true. The place where God makes himself known to his people was being rebuilt. It was a good day. But then the older members of the nation wept. They had been born in Canaan. They had seen the first temple. They had been carried away by the Babylonians into captivity. And when they looked back behind them on the trail to Babylon, they had seen the smoke rising behind them. Not the familiar smoke of the sacrifices that they had seen so many times in their young lives, but the smoke of the temple. God's very house in flames. And they too, like their children and grandchildren, had dreamed of a restored temple, and they had taught their sons and daughters and grandsons and granddaughters to long for the restoration of the temple. But this shack was no temple. And so God asks them, what's your perception of it now? Isn't it like nothing in your eyes? And all three of these questions really deal with the same thing, their perception of the temple. The first question, who among you saw? The second, how's it look to you? And the third question, don't your eyes see it as nothing? Their Lord was asking them, what's your subjective opinion of God's house? How does it look to you? Doesn't it look like it might as well not even exist? And God knows the answers to all these questions, both for the elders in Judah and for us. God knows our complaints about his house, his church here. But in Haggai's second point, God makes it clear that it's not what we bring into the house that makes it glorious. So it's not how we perceive the house it's not what we perceive the house to be that counts in the end. It's not the effort that we put into the church that makes the church an impressive structure. Not a single one of us, not even all of us put together, could say of all of our efforts to the church, well, we're building quite the church here. Not Satan, not all of his demons could tear this house down because we are building it nice and strong. No, it's what God promises concerning the house that matters. Whether it's that second temple or whether it's the little house, the little congregation that God's got here in Edmonton. And so Haggai moves in his second point and in our second point from the personal perception of the people to the unshakable comfort of God's covenant. And where God had asked his people three questions in the first point, here in the second he gives them three commands. And at the heart of all those commands, he gives his comfort. There he gives a reminder of his eternal covenant with his people. A covenant that will stand even if his temple falls and the spirits of his people fall with it. And the first of these three commands is on the face of things, rather a strange one. But even though it appears to be strange, it nevertheless gets repeated three times. But now, God says through Haggai, but now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Be strong. It sounds rather inspiring, doesn't it? But what does it actually mean? If I express it in the negative, you might see what I mean. Stop being weak. Is this what God is commanding his people to do? Just to stop being weak? It seems on the face of it a meaningless command. You can't just tell someone to be strong and expect it to work, can you? Well, not really. Not under normal circumstances. Not if you're anyone but God. But if you are God, the creator of heaven and earth, who can speak 1,000 galaxies into existence with nothing more than a word, then this command to be strong, which actually brings about what it commands, has a great deal of meaning. The people being spoken to here are discouraged and frightened. And when you're under that kind of stress and discouragement, you just fall apart. Your heart fails, your courage fails, and your body follows suit. So Haggai isn't just telling them to stop being weaklings, he's telling them, with God's authority, to take heart. It's the very same command that God gave through Moses to Joshua and to the people of Israel as they were about to enter the land of Canaan. In Deuteronomy 31, he tells Joshua, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." Now, the circumstances surrounding this command to Joshua would have been present in the minds of the people of Judah at this point. Remember, they're celebrating the festival of booths, their remembrance of the Exodus and the wanderings and the gifts of the promised land. They knew these commands that God had given to Joshua, and they knew this comfort. And so Haggai applies both to their current circumstances. He tells them to be strong, to take heart, to take courage, to engage in the work that the Lord has called them to, and to cease from fearing. After all, their God, the Lord, their God, is with them, never to forsake them. So Haggai's first command is to be strong, be strong, be strong. The command is to not let their hearts be troubled, but to believe in God who fits their hearts, who fits their hands and arms with strength. And Haggai's second command then is to build. Be strong, be strong, be strong, and build, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. And notice something important here. God doesn't tell his people, be strong and build so that I'll be with you. No, he tells them, build, for I am with you. This foundation, this beginning of a temple may look shoddy. It may look like a sorry excuse for a temple. But unlike the nations among whom they were scattered, the people of Judah who returned from exile weren't building a temple to convince their God to live with them. No, their God had never ceased living with them. As we saw this morning, the temple was not erected for God's benefit. God doesn't need a house. He doesn't need a shelter from the snow, a shade from the heat, or a dining room in which to eat. God doesn't need the temple, but his people do. His people cannot live in the presence of a holy God, but his people also can by no means live without God. And so the Lord their God provides a place for them to meet with him and to have his grace mediated to them. And the same is true of us today. We don't purify the church, build up the church, and work for the church in some kind of effort to make it a place grand enough and pure enough for God to live. No, God has promised through his Son, Jesus Christ, that he will build his church and that he will be with his church for all of time. We don't convince God to meet with us. Rather, we rejoice in the fact that God has chosen to meet with us. And we come when he calls. And we revel in the grace that he showers upon us. And this house that we build, this church for whom we work, for whom our tears fall, for whom our prayers rise, this church is his work. And so we work in his kingdom, not to make our way up to him, but because he has made and continues to make his way down to us. After all, in this text, the Lord reveals himself not simply as Yahweh, not simply as the Lord, but as the Lord of hosts, Lord Sabaoth. By using this title, he tells his people, hey, this house may not look glorious, but I, who sit enthroned in the heavens, surrounded by heaven's choral armies, I am also God Most High, God Most Glorious, God Almighty in your midst. And his presence, he tells them, his presence is with them, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains in you. Remember again God's command to Joshua and to the people of Israel just before the death of Moses and their entrance across the Jordan into the promised land. This is again an echo of that. But it's also an echo of what God had told his covenant people upon the establishment of the tabernacle system. Just after establishing what the duties of the priests were, and just after making it clear what the daily offerings were to be, Moses tells Israel on behalf of God in Exodus 29, "This, that is the daily offering, shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak with you." And now listen carefully to God's promise. "And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. So I will consecrate the temple of the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I also will consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." And if all of this was true, if it is God who sanctifies his people, if it is God who makes his dwelling among his people, and not his people who make a good enough dwelling for him, if it is God who makes the temple and the tabernacle glorious, then the people of Judah had no reason to fear. See, as you can imagine, building a tabernacle or building a temple for God is a very imposing task. And if God's presence among his people is dependent on his people being good enough for him, if God's presence among his people is dependent on the good that his people do for him, then we as his people are always going to be afraid that we're not good enough, that our work is not good enough, and we'll always be right. But praise God, his presence with his people is not something that we have to convince him to do. Rather, it's his eternal promise to us. "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." And as Jesus said in Luke 12, verse 32, "Knowing our impression of ourselves as small and weak," as Jesus says to his people, "Fear not, little flock. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." So God will be the architect of God's house. And God will make his house, a house that looks totally unimpressive now, God will make his unimpressive house glorious. This is where God directs Haggai next. "For this is what the Lord of hosts says, just a little bit longer, and I'll be making the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land shake. And I'll make all the nations shake, and the desire of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house will be greater than that of the former, says the Lord of hosts. And I will give peace in this place, declares the Lord of hosts." And the guarantees of glory that the Lord of hosts give to his people fall into three sections here. First, the shaking of all things. Second, the glorifying of God's house. And third, the provision of peace. The shaking of all things, the glorifying of God's house, and the provision of peace. So first, God promises his people through the mouth of his prophet Haggai that he is going to shake all the nations, indeed, all of creation. Now ordinarily in the Bible, the shaking of a kingdom means God's judgment on that kingdom. It's used back in Judges 5 to describe God going out as a conqueror against Israel's enemies and during the time of the Judges. That's in the Song of Deborah. It's used in 2 Samuel 22 to describe God doing the very same thing during David's reign. In Isaiah 14, it's used to describe Babylon's conquest of Judah. And in Isaiah 13, it's used to describe God's conquest of Babylon. It's used 6 times in the prophecy of Jeremiah, alternating between the earth shaking before the nations as they come to judge Israel and Judah, and the earth shaking in the presence of God, the avenger of his people. And then Ezekiel and the minor prophets use the image of earthquakes to describe the coming day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's judgment, whether those judgments that the Lord visits on the nations one by one, or the final ultimate judgment of all peoples. God is pictured as coming with such might that his very appearance as judge shakes all of creation. And that's the image here that God is using to describe his work in the coming days. And it's both an image for what God will do before the coming of Christ, and it's a picture of what he will do during and following the coming of Christ. He will shake all of creation, and he will shake all of the nations so that the glory of the nations, the desire of the nations, comes into God's house, so that God is the one who makes his people glorious, so that God is the one who makes his house glorious. And there's a picture here again from the Exodus that the people would have been meditating on during the Feast of Tabernacles, the plundering of the Egyptians. God shook the nation of Egypt with the 10 plagues, and as a result, the Egyptians shoved the Israelites out of their land, plying them with their treasures, and a treasure with which Israel would build God's tent in the wilderness. And God pictures something even better happening here. He'll shake not just Egypt, not just that one mighty country, but all nations, so that the desire of all nations will come into God's house. Now if you're reading a New King James Bible, you'll see that the translators kind of jumped the gun here with the translation. They opted to capitalize the words desire of all nations, implying that Haggai is talking exclusively about Christ here. And he is talking about Christ, but not directly. The Haggai goes on speaking God's word in verse 8. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. What God is telling the people of Judah is that even though they are among the poorest of nations, even though they cannot build him a proper house with the resources at their disposal, he himself will bring the nations, along with the treasures of the nations, into his house, into his covenant community. And he's not just talking about the grand building projects of Darius or Herod, who underwrit the Second Temple, though that is partially in view here. He's rather talking about all the nations streaming into Zion. The promise spoken of in Psalm 87 will come to pass. Among those who know me, I will mention Rahab and Babylon. So that's Egypt and Babylon. Both behold Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one and that one were born there, they shall say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the people, this one was born there. What God's talking about here is a massive expansion of his priestly people. And what was promised to Israel came true in the church. When Christ sent out his disciples to collect from every nation under heaven people who had never known God. Idol worshippers from Greece, pagans from India, cannibals and heathens from northwestern Europe. All people who dwell on earth, calling them to bring themselves as living sacrifices before the throne of God. And so God could promise his people that the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former. You thought Solomon's temple was great? You ain't seen nothing yet. But all of these promises rest on the final promise that God gives through his prophet Haggai here. In this place, I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Now, the name Jerusalem literally means city of peace. And in Christ, peace was given, as the sins of all the nations were put on his shoulders. And in Christ, peace was given as God's wrath was poured out on him, so that it might never be poured out on us. And in Christ, peace was given as God's temple. And Jesus refers to himself in John 2 as God's final and ultimate temple, in which the final perfect sacrifice was given, was destroyed, and was raised up 3 days later, not by the power of men, but by the power of God. And in that man, Christ Jesus, who is the perfect expression of God's presence with his people, Emmanuel, in that man, beloved, we have peace. We have the promise of glory beyond that which the nations can bring in. We have security despite the shaking of the world around us. We have no need to fear. We have the ability to serve our God. We have the strength we need to carry out whatever task he sets before us. Because though we may not be terribly impressive, whether in the world's eyes or in our own eyes, God will make his unimpressive house glorious. Amen.